If you would, open your Bible to Ephesians chapter chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. If you're a first-time guest with us today, we are delighted that you are here. Braxton probably already mentioned, but there's a gift for you out in the lobby before you leave, a gift bag. Please take that with you, as well as in the seat in front of you. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there's nothing greater that this church could give you in a material sense than a copy of the Bible. So please take that home with you if you don't have one. Ephesians chapter 6. Friends, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being in a conversation and, some of the words going back and forth just seem to bounce off. You're not even paying attention. You're not listening. Or maybe you've been in a back and forth with someone and they tell you, well, you said, and your response is, well, I didn't say that at all. There is a propensity in the human heart not to hear well. But then there are times that words are spoken and they lodge in our minds and in our hearts in ways that they will never be removed. They color everything about how we see this world. They shape how we respond to the world around us. It's my deep desire that the words that we study out of the Bible every Sunday morning be the words above all other words that lodge in our hearts. That we would be renewed in our thinking with such words as Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were the darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The gospel encapsulated there, that at one time every single person born in this world was part of the darkness. And it is only by the work of someone creating light in you, God sending his light into your very soul, that you are made light in the Lord, and so you can walk thereby. Or verse 18 that we've been going back to week after week after week. I hope that this sticks in your mind in a way that it'll never go away. When Paul says, and do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. This is not just the banner cry of the prohibitionist. This is an understanding about how to live all of the Christian life. That we are not to be intoxicated by the things of this life. Rather, we are to be filled with the Spirit. Because if we're filled by the things of this life, our life will be disordered. But if we're filled by the very Spirit of God, then our life starts to take on nuances of the redemptive rhythms of Almighty God. What Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 is, beloved, may all of your relationships be filled with love and truth and wisdom. May our lives together be lives that no one could argue that are filled with anything other than the Spirit. And yet, for many of us who are gathered here this morning, we are all too painfully aware that relationships often are saturated with anything but the Spirit of God. And this isn't just Paul's view. I've heard people, even professing believers, say, you know, I really don't like the way that Paul writes his letters. He's so harsh. Sometimes the truth is difficult to bear. But I believe it was Solomon that said that it's the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. Paul speaks truth into our lives, that the words that God has given him might lodge in our hearts and we might not be deceived by Satan. Because Paul is not the one who is ultimately authoring these letters. God is. In fact, God has been writing the same message all throughout the Word of God, throughout human experience. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 that relationships are difficult and that wisdom and truth and love are difficult to find. He just said it a little differently in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Behold, this is what I have found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, the way things work, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, That is, that is righteous. But a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Haven't we each sought out a plethora of schemes in our lives? And yet it is the grace of Almighty God that He pursues us day by day by day by day. And He undoes all of our schemes on the altar of His one redemptive scheme that He will bring to pass.
Amen.
See, what we have learned in Ephesians chapter 6 already is that living in moderation in this life, living in a spirit-saturated life, will give us a singular focus of pleasing the Lord that will issue out in a well-ordered life that seeks to submit well and love well and move in the direction of others. But the fact is, by our experience this morning, knowing that this is what God calls us to in Ephesians chapter 5, we have to acknowledge that Pastor Solomon in Ecclesiastes is right. We have again sought out many schemes. Do you see in Ephesians chapter 5, beloved, what Paul is doing? And it's really what God is doing all throughout Scripture, that there is a somewhat of a double focus, a primary focus and then a secondary focus. And the primary focus is our relationship to God, that every person needs to turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And that relationship, that redeeming relationship, is the pivotal message of the Word of God. But a close second in this focus, emphasis of the Word of God, is our relationship with one another. The flow of all of the letter of Ephesians is how we are restored to God, and then how that restoration with Almighty God issues forth in our loving our neighbor well, our wives, our children, our co-workers, those that we have authority over. That's the major emphasis of the Word of God, the way that we love God first and the way we love others. All of us today have the command on our lives to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. What we come to this morning in verse 10 is Paul and God ultimately giving the context in which that life of love to God first and to neighbor second will be lived out. It's as if Paul is given an explanation, a picture of what the Spirit-filled life looks like, but then he knows our propensity to forget what we have already been taught. He knows that we will forget the first things that the Bible records, the things that are told to us in Genesis chapter 3, and that is that we live in a deeply fallen world. We live in a world where Satan is active and seeks the destruction of souls. Paul says, remember, if you're going to live a life that is filled with the Spirit, that is full of love and wisdom and truth, it's not going to be easy. What Paul will tell us in the coming weeks is that if we have our mind set that the Christian life is easy, it's probably not the Christian life we have in mind at all. Because Satan is at war. Because he seeks to destroy with lies and cunning. It's what he's been up to from the very beginning. And as you seek to live the Spirit-filled life, beloved, Satan will rail against you. You know, there's something that is sobering about a call to arms, about a general who stands before his troops and calls those troops to battle. There is a gravitas, a weight often in the words that are spoken because of the conflict that everyone knows is just ahead. Some of you will remember the name George S. Patton. He wrote to his 20-year-old son, George Jr., on the day of the invasion of Normandy, D-Day, he wrote these words in part: "A group of unconquerable heroes whom I command are not yet, but will be soon, in the battle. I wish I was there now, as it is a lovely sunny day for a battle, and I am fed up with just setting. I have no immediate idea of being killed, but one can never tell, and none of us can live forever. So if I should go, do not worry, but set yourself to do better than I have. All men are timid on entering any fight. Whether it is the first fight or the last fight of all of us are timid. Cowards are those who let their timidity get the better of their manhood. You will never do that because of the bloodlines that you have on both sides." There, General Patton is appealing to his son, to his natural bloodlines in the earth, that both of his parents are not given to cowardice. And if you know anything about General Patton, that's certainly true. Anyway, that's not the point. He appeals to those bloodlines. Friends, the Word of God appeals to the blood of Christ for our strength not to waver in the sight of Satan. William Grinnell wrote of this passage that we will walk through over the coming weeks. He says, "Do not say that you have royal blood running through your veins and that you are born of God, except that you can prove your pedigree by this one heroic spirit, that you dare to be holy in spite of men and devils." Would you stand this morning and hear not this preacher's call, not Paul's call, but God's call to battle. Starting in verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, in which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." This is the word of the Lord to you and to I today, beloved. Would you pray with me? Father God, may you write your eternal truths on all of our hearts this morning. Might we not leave the same as we entered. Might you open our minds and our hearts by the working of your Spirit and your word. Might you give me strength this morning to declare the sum total of the counsel of God. Not one word more, not one word less. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Again, this one opening verse, and really this whole section of Scripture, is our Christian call to do war in this lifetime. Leading a well-ordered life for the glory of God is not going to be easy, and it is not going to come cheap. And yet that seemingly is what the modern church panders, that Christianity is just easy and it costs you nothing. I promise you this on the authority of the Word of God. The prophets and the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself would have never said such foolishness. This battle will rage all of our lives. And so Paul calls us to stand with strength, saying, finally, after all of these things, out of the grand doctrines of your being predestined before the very foundations of the world. Of your salvation not being in your own hand, but ultimately being authored by Almighty God. Of your being taken from darkness to light. Of the reality that at one time there was a wall of hostility between you and your neighbor, but now that wall has been torn down. And God is building Himself a church. Each one of you, an individual brick laid by the very hand of the grand architect, God Himself. A dwelling where He will dwell with us eternally. That's what God is up to. And so in light of that, live with wisdom and in truth with love towards your neighbor, towards your wives and your children and your co-workers. And knowing that this is the battle, that you lead the Spirit-filled life, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's what Paul says to us today, this morning. And this isn't just a one-off. This isn't Paul just somehow being melodramatic. It's really what Paul says over and over. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. My boys will know this verse. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Again, this casts a light on one major problem of the modern church today. Everything is to be so light and breezy. Everything is to be focused in a lighthearted way on the needs of man. There's not one whisper when Paul tells us to be strengthened in the Lord. And he doesn't focus on things that are light and breezy. He exhorts us to stand up and prepare for battle. There's a weight to this exhortation that I want you to feel this morning. The fact is that in our modern age, we lack a gravitas, a weightiness of what God has called us to as the people of God. We come in and we've heard so often light and breezy preaching to the point that we think that all church is something for us to receive. And by God's grace, we are saved. There is no doubt. But when God saves a man, a woman, a child, that child has a purpose in this world. And that purpose is to display the glory of God in redemption. And so this exhortation has to come with a weight behind it. You see, we focus far too often on feelings and the desires of modern man. The modern mindset will demand of the church of God, well, if you don't speak to this issue, or if you don't permit this in your gathering, or if you don't, and fill in the blank, then we will just go elsewhere. And yet it is we who are really in Christ who listen to the words of Christ. And when anyone would beg us to go anywhere else, our heart resounds in us, where else will we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. You see, the focus here is completely different. The focus in this text is different than just aiming at what pleases us in the flesh. In fact, if you turn back with me briefly to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we will see the emphasis of everything that Paul is driving in the direction of. We will see the reason why he is telling us to be strong. As he writes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Pandering to men, religious people, to keep them happy is a light task. But to bring glory to God in this life, a life saturated with the Spirit of God, takes courage. It takes resolve. It takes strength. And so Paul here says, beloved, be strong. See, the seriousness of the task determines the strength that needs to be applied to the task. And I believe with everything in me that we far too often think lightly of the Christian task. We do that because we have in our minds that the Christian life is only as good as it is comfortable. But the true Christian knows that the Christian life, the real Christian life, is saturated with both joy and peace, even in the midst of the battle, while aiming to bring glory to God. Beloved, we discussed last week how, I think last week, it might have been the week preceding, how in verses 5 through 9, talking about Christian slaves submitting to their masters, and that in a modern application, that we put a great weight to job titles, don't we? As we introduce gentlemen, ourselves to one another, we want to know what do you do for a living? What is your position? What is your work? And often, in a secular sense, this shouldn't be true inside of the church necessarily. But we put, if someone says, well, I'm a doctor, a lawyer, or fill in the blank, some prestigious title, there is a certain amount of respect or weight that comes with that. And it comes because there's a lot of training involved, maybe intellectual things, maybe skill in a trade, whatever the case may be. But we're trying to figure out, who is this guy? Can I tell you something? That no title in your life will ever outweigh that of Christian. No title is more weighty than the vocation, than the calling, and the imperatives that we have on our lives because we are saturated in the forgiving blood of Almighty God. There's a weight here to be strong because the task that we are called to in following Christ is one that is eternally weighty. And so we come this morning knowing that we must train well for our fight. We must be immersed in the Word of God. But we have to ask this question of the text at verse 10. If Paul is telling us to be strong in the Lord, well, what is this strength for? Well, what ultimately is this battle that will be waged? What is this battle, this strength needed for? This isn't a strength that the world can understand. These verses have been taken out of context many times to just give a hoorah to a worldly purpose. But this is not a type of strength that any unregenerate person can bear to understand. It's not a strength to lead a nation. It's not a strength to prevail in politics. It's not a strength to gain an academic accomplishment. It's not a strength to wage a military victory. It is not a strength to relish in business success. This is a strength to make war for sure. But what kind of war, we have to ask ourselves. And I believe with all of my heart that the war that needs to be fought in every one of our lives first and primarily, and the reason that Paul is calling us to be strengthened in the Lord, is that we need to be strengthened in our war against our own sin. What Paul is saying is Satan is going to seek to deceive you, and your own sinful fallen flesh will seek to tear you away, and the world will be against you. Stand firm. Be strengthened in the Lord. And Paul has already given us the context of the battle. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. For at one time you were the darkness. You were on that side. There are sides in a battle, in a war. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Or in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived, the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This war is not about making life a field day. It's not about accomplishing things vocationally first and primarily. It's not about getting all of the things in life that you want. It's a battle that you will fight to your dying day, and it is a battle against your own depravity. So the question this morning is, beloved, are you waging war against your own sin? David said in Psalm 18, verse 23, I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. Do you know what kind of a heart it takes to make that statement in the face of God? I was blameless. Now, David is not saying, I was without sin, I didn't need redemption from God. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, I endeavored to order my life according to the statutes of the Lord. I attempted to honor the Lord in my living. I waged war against my own sin. We know from the narrative of David's life that he wasn't perfect in this battle. But if we know anything of David, we know this. His strength came from one place, and that was from the Lord. What kind of resolve, what kind of strength does it take to say, I kept myself from guilt, I've waged war against sin? Friends, we take our sin far too lightly. Well, Jesus paid the way, Jay. We don't need to worry about it anymore. I've had people tell me time and time again, Jay, you take this whole pastoral thing way too seriously. Oh, you do not have that a clue. I don't take it seriously enough. And privately in our own lives, in my own life, I don't understand the weight of my sin. Friends, if I were to tell you this morning that someone had been brutalized in the next room, an innocent person, someone who never deserved to be tortured and beaten and mocked and crucified, eviscerated physically. And I said, now I have all of the tools that were used in harming that innocent individual. Do you want to come look at all of those bloody tools? If you're in your right mind, you would say, that's disgusting. I don't want to have anything to do with instruments that were used to perpetrate violence against an innocent person. Beloved, do we not realize that our sins are the instruments that drove the nails in the arms of Christ? Every ounce of gossip, every iota of lust, every amount of being enthralled with material things, those are the weapons that were designed for the undoing of Christ. And praise be to God, they were actually used to accomplish our redemption. That when Christ was crucified, we were ransomed. But friends, mark it down. It is our sin that held him to the cross. Our sin is the instrumentality of his brutality. And we should hate our sin. And yet far too often what I find, maybe not in your life, but in my own heart and in my own life, is I don't look at my sin that way. If I'm really honest, there are times that I treat my sin in better fashions than I do my children. Think about it. We provide for our sin. We train our sin. We cover our sin. We justify our sin. We feed our sin. Our sin is often our most prized child. We pridefully parade it around without ever knowing. But do you remember the narrative of Isaac and Abraham as God called Abraham to take his son and to give him as a sacrifice on the altar? That beloved son, take him and sacrifice him. Well, friends, if we can have in our mind's eye, and I know it's not the immediate intent of the text, but if we have in our mind's eye the idea of sacrificing what is most precious and loved to us, at times that is what it means to mortify our sin. And if you have in your mind the reality of Abraham taking his son and he moves in the direction of that place where he would sacrifice Isaac, and the thoughts that were going through his mind, that was not a light experience, but must have been painful. And yet Abraham was willing to be obedient to God. And what happens in that narrative is we find that God is the provider. He provides a ram. He provides a sacrifice. And the Bible records that he is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Well, then in the face of that reality, that our spiritual battle is to wage war against our own sin and our own depravity, and we realize that far too often we don't, but we treat our sin like a prized child. Friends, I invite you this morning to continually take your sin before the Lord and annihilate it. To beg for His strength to do that. And we have to ask ourselves this question: why, if God has made a provision for your sin to be put to death through the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, why, if He has made that provision, do we still so readily hold on to our sin? We must take our sin and put it to death. We must be strengthened to do this, because the world's not going to understand as we seek to live a life that is completely other than what we would in the flesh, that what we would as we were dark, part of the darkness. We must have strength, as William Grinnell said, to live our lives in holiness in spite of men and devils, in spite of the world and the flesh and the devil. We must keep our eye on Christ in spite of all of the mockery and the ridicule. And so the question that comes as we seek to do war against our sin is, where do we get this resolve from? Where does our strength ultimately reside? Paul says, be strong in the Lord. I really have a desire to be in the translation room as these Bibles are being translated, because so often they get so close and yet so far. And I want you to trust your Bible. But the words here, the word to be strong is in the passive present tense. It would be better translated, be strengthened in the Lord. The be strong is not a hoorah, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, do this in your own strength. What Paul is saying is, remember, not only did God choose you before the foundation of the world, not only has He brought you in a particular time to redemption, has He bought you from the darkness and brought you to be light in the Lord, now walk as children of light, but He also is the one who will give you strength. And if you're going to be strong, you have to find that you are actually weak, and only receive the strength that God gives. You can't do this sin-killing battle in your own strength. It takes the strength that God and God alone can give. Christ is the only one that can ultimately provide this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 describes Christ as the captain of our salvation, the one who leads us. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder, the captain of our salvation, perfect through suffering. As we look to Christ, we must remember that our strength against sin is not in our own ability, but in the Lord. As you struggle against sin, against the world, you must not rely on your own strength. Friends, when an army goes to battle, if you're a good historian, you'll love all of the battle narratives of history. And if you look back in history, and you let's not look back too far, but look back at George Washington and the battles that he fought. Maybe the Revolutionary Battle. And we ask this question, where did George Washington really get his strength? Where did he find his ability to wage war? Why are you sitting here this morning as an American citizen and not as a British subject? I can tell you, George Washington's strength didn't come from George Washington. George Washington's strength came from the men who fought in his armies. George Washington's strength was only as good as the fiber of the American colonialists who fought under his command. And if they had been done away with, George Washington would not be talked about today in terms other than having been defeated. But he's honored in our history, in our culture. And why? Because he found strength in those who served under his command. But in this battle, everything is flipped on its head. The armies of God do not derive their strength from themselves. God Himself is not weakened in one respect when we are weak. Rather, we gain all of our strength from our captain, from our general, from our Lord Jesus Christ. We get all that we need to wage war, not from those outside of us, but from Christ Himself. He is the one who provides the strength for this battle. John chapter 15, verse 5. I had this written on our wall all through college. I am the vine, Jesus says, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, if anyone else had ever spoken that statement, they would be guilty of absolute, abject, utter arrogance. But when Jesus says it, it's a statement of love, because it's a statement of truth. There's nothing that we can do that is eternally consequential outside of the strength of Jesus Christ, outside of abiding in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A religion that is ours, something that we do in our own strength, isn't good enough to win spiritual ground. We must be rooted in Christ. We must have a personal relationship. We must be redeemed by God Himself. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Or Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Wage war with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's ultimately God's strength. Or John chapter 17, as here, Jesus is praying for you and I, and He prays to the Father, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, what does He beg on your and I's account? Keep them in your name that you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Friends, not only is it a reality that we would not come to Christ without the redemptive work of God in our lives, you won't remain in Christ without His strength either. There's many who rush into battle and call themselves Christian, but the battle proves who really belong to the Lord. So what is this battle really about? As we look into these passages in the coming days, what is this battle really about? The battle against sin and Satan and the world. What is the ultimate aim of what the victory will look like? Some come to, and here's the thing, we're talking about spiritual warfare, a theological construct, and you won't find the word spiritual warfare in your Bible. It's a theological construct that is talked about in every denominational Christian setting. And generally there's a nuance from every vantage point. And sadly, many are deceived. Sadly, many don't understand what this spiritual battle is really all about. Some have been told that this spiritual battle is about their health in this life. That this spiritual battle is about their wealth, about their relationships, about all of the peripheral things of this life. Now, I don't discount the reality that those things get caught up in the fight. But I can promise you this. Those things, the things of this life, are not the aim of the battle that is raging spiritually. Health, wealth, and prosperity preaching is put to death in the real spiritual battle. Because it's really a lie. It's really sin. To think that God has no greater purpose in the universe than that you would be healthy and wealthy and that everything would be great and that you could sing zippity-doo-dah every day of your life. God's glory is at stake. Do you not realize Maybe not true for you all. It is true for you. But to make myself the illustration, your pastor is one who despised the name of Jesus, who was part of the darkness, who hated the glory of God, and who in my flesh at moments even still find my flesh warring against the glory of God. The real battle, the real war that needs won, is that our hearts would be aligned with the glory of God. That nothing would consume us more than that the name of God would be proclaimed throughout all the earth. The last phrase in what Paul writes here really drives home what the battle is all about. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord. Or as it would be better translated, finally, be strengthened in the Lord, because you're receiving this passively. And the strength of His might. This is an idiom. He's saying, be strengthened by the power of the Lord. Not the power of a Lord. He's not saying, be strengthened. He's not saying, go join a gym. He's not saying, get a good accountant. He's not saying, make sure that your doctor is... He's not pointing at all the peripheral things. He's saying, find your strength in the Lord. The Lord of Lords. The one who controls the entire universe. The one about whom the psalmist cried out. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, you in your battle against sin this morning, against the world, the flesh, and the devil, you have the strength that created the entire universe. Defeatist Christianity doesn't make logical sense. Now, I've been there in my own personal life at periods. But we have no reason to tremble in the face of our adversary. Because they have been vanquished. They are under the control of our Almighty God. The strength the Lord gives is never lacking. It is always infinite. So how do we respond to overcoming sin in our lives? How do we respond to suffering in our lives? How do we respond? Part of the spiritual battle is how do we respond when we don't have health, wealth, and prosperity? How do we respond? How do we stand against all the wiles of the devil, the schemes of Satan? And the answer to that question is that we stand in the infinite power of an almighty and sovereign God. Amen. Do not deny, beloved, in any area of your life that God is powerful enough to change everything. The world will say there is no God. The religionist will say that God has some power to do some things, but He's constrained by the will of man. But a real Christian will say there is not one area of this spiritual battle where the conqueror has not put his foot down. He is the one who supplies the power, and there is not one person who needs saving, not one sin that needs mortifying that God is not able. He is not bound by human will or demonic constraint. He will win the day. And the spiritual battle, my friends, is not petty dualism. I'm going to go crazy if I hear one more Christian describe the spiritual battle in dualistic terminology. You know dualism. Dualism is where you have the devil sitting on this shoulder, and you have the little thing with the halo sitting on this shoulder. You know, God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and then cute and wonderful as you are, you cast the deciding vote. That is not what this teaches. This is not dualism. God is not having a battle wondering if He will vanquish Satan. Satan is defeated in the power of the cross. The question is, will God rule and reign in your life as a sovereign king? The question is not about God's strength. Do you remember when Job was attacked by Satan? Satan had to rush to the throne of God to even ask permission to touch one hair on the head of Job. God's not sitting back going, oh, Satan is loose. I don't know what's going on. You know how many American churches this morning will blame an entire litany of things on Satan that they're responsible for? Absolute nonsense, and part of it is the deception of Satan alive in the church. The battle is not between two forces that have equal power. God is sovereign, God is ruling, God is reigning, and God will have His redemptive way.
Amen.
The question is, and what is proved day in and day out as you face the wiles of the devil in this life, as you face the world, the flesh, and the devil, the question that will be answered, the outcome of this battle is, to whom do you belong? The battle will prove whose side you're on. It's easy to enlist. It's a different game altogether to stand on the battlefield and to wage war. We take professions by the bushel, but those who really stand in the battle are few. One of the greatest passages attesting to the sovereignty of our King, beloved, is found in the introductory chapter of the Gospel of John. Listen to what John says about our general, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into this life to wage war. And about His strength. John 1, verses 9 through 13. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to whom did receive Him? Who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Listen to how they were born. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's no ambiguity there. There's no, I wonder how this battle will turn out. There's no wondering, will Jesus stand in eternity with all of His armies assembled, or will there be one left on the battlefield? No man left behind to Jesus isn't just a slogan, it's a reality. Salvation is not in me, it's not in us, it's not in our faith, it's not in our works, it's in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and that faith is a gift of Almighty God. As we see that, every battle is one to which He gives the strength. We rejoice growing in our trusting. Trusting that the victory is not by the, to borrow from the words of John chapter 1, not by the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but our spiritual victories come from God and God alone. The spiritual battle that rages is not to see if God is in control of the universe, but to reveal if He is really the sovereign Lord of your life. Every battle will reveal that answer. Will you, beloved, this morning, the question is, will you day by day start to resemble more and more and more and more the good shepherd who laid His life down for you? That's the battle that's being fought. Will you be more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ? Or will you day by day deceive yourself and take on more and more of the nuance of the one who is the liar and the destroyer, the murderer, Satan himself? Abraham trusted God and took Him at His word. Abraham didn't get up one day and say, you know what, I'm going to go down here and I'm going to make me a decision and I'm going to make a nation for myself. It's nowhere in Scripture. God called Abraham. Go. God reached down and changed the trajectory of human history by His divine counsel. And that's what He's doing every day, beloved. And listen to what Paul says of our brother Abraham in Romans chapter 4. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. Part of the battle is this, moment by moment, every little skirmish that you fight, the question is, do I believe that God will keep His promises? Do I believe that God is a good God, a merciful God, a loving God, and even if He slays me, will I yet praise His name? A real spiritual battle is proving that our sovereign keeps his word. Do you remember what the angel said to Joseph? The promise that was made of Jesus in his coming the first time? Do you remember the word that will be kept to the church throughout all of eternity? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. This is the promise that is being confirmed through every spiritual battle. As the angel said to a disturbed young man, Joseph, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. A definite will save. Doesn't say he will attempt to save. Doesn't say he's going to give his life to try to save. Doesn't say he hopes a lot to save. He will save his people from their sin. Amen. And so we rise to our feet this morning, beloved, knowing the battle cry to wage war against sin, against the flesh, Satan, and the world, but to find the strength to do that only in the power of Almighty God, knowing that ultimately it is He who is at work in us to do that which will bring Him most glory. And we say with the psalmist, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come this morning trembling at what we have made your church about. We come this morning knowing that we are so fooled so easily. Knowing that far too often we want to be known as good religious people when in fact we despise your glory in seeking to take from you 1 ounce of the praise. Father, this spiritual battle that we all live in, that we'll be talking about in the coming weeks, Father, I pray that you would impress on our hearts words that would lodge deeply. That we would understand that we are strengthened passively in your strength, the strength that created the universe, that we are being created anew in the likeness of Christ day by day, that we don't have to tremble in the face of the world, the flesh, and the devil, but we can stand firm and have one fear singularly, and that is the fear that we would ever do anything to detract from the good news of your gospel. Father, if there's one here today who has never turned from their sin, never placed their finished trust on Christ, I pray that you would do what only you could do and reveal that to them. Show them their need for saving faith. And Father, give them eyes of faith. Help them to see who Jesus is. Father, take the heart of stone from them. Give them the heart of faith that they would run to you in repentance and faith and live lives deserving of the battle to which you have called them. In Christ's name, amen.